Thank you, Catherine. Today, I want to tell you the story of a woman who roared. Today, I invite you to come to Tyre and Sidon in Jesus' day, two great ports on the Mediterranean Sea. We're somewhere between the two, just on the outskirts of one or the other, a place that is inhabited but not a busy port. This place where we're walking now is a place where it's impossible to improve upon the climate. The air might reach 90 degrees on the hottest days, but it always flirts with 70 in the evenings. It's a place where Jesus probably thought maybe, just maybe, there would be some rest for him. A place and a time when certainly the disciples thought there would be rest. A Mediterranean oasis. But then the woman calling out, crying really, something maybe like a wounded animal, one gospel writer hinted. Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David, my daughter's tormented by a demon. Here we go again, the disciples must have thought. Here we go again. Jesus must have thought, because he didn't even pause. He kept walking. He must have been really tired. He must have been tired, because I can't imagine that he was indifferent. And then the disciples tapping each other on the shoulders, elbowing each other in the ribs, whispering, look, he's finally doing it, taking care of himself, ignoring all this rabble. There will be more of him for us. And they are so excited. They encourage him in his indifference. Send her away, they urge. And then Jesus is talking again, and we're not sure whom he is addressing. We don't know for sure if he goes one step beyond indifference to rudeness with the woman and tells her he is not on earth for her, but only for the Jews. Or if he has finally given in to his disciples and tells them, yes, you're right. I wasn't sent for one like her. But either way, the woman knows what's happening here. She gets the picture. It's been drawn for her 1,000 times. She's a woman, not much more than property, less than property, maybe. So she stretches her steps just a little and gets slightly ahead of Jesus and drops to her knees in front of him. And he must either stumble over her or pay attention to her. And he stops and she begs, Lord, help me. And now there's no doubt he speaks to her down there on her knees. I won't throw the children's food to the dogs. And I think at that point she might have reached up and grabbed his arm, grabbed his hand, anything to keep him there with her right now. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And in that crystal moment, it is possible that the world stopped momentarily, metaphorically, and then began to spin in the opposite direction. And the reversal caused a great collision and chaos. And then grace and mercy. Grace and mercy spilled out from everywhere upon the woman and the men, upon the Jews and the Gentiles, upon the just and the unjust. And Jesus saw it. Not only saw this woman and saw that her life mattered, but saw that all the Gentile lives mattered. And that, yes, he was sent even to these. Many theologians over time have considered that truly that is what happened here, the collision of one woman's need with the Messiah's mission. And her need for her daughter's healing won out, changed the mission made way for more mercy, created a space for the Gentiles. And I believe we can have many lessons from this Canaanite woman. We can learn many lessons from her. First, I think she wants to teach us to speak truth to power. She knew who she was dealing with. Son of David, she called Jesus, meaning that she acknowledged him as king, the anointed one. And yet, even as she recognized him as the greatest power she had ever known, she brought her cause to him. Have mercy, she said. My daughter is tormented and dying. And at that point, the disciples, the men, and therefore higher than the woman in social hierarchy, the men tell Jesus to send her away. Jesus himself tells her he can't help her. I was sent only to the sheep of Israel, only to the lost sheep of Israel, he says. And again she asks for mercy. It's not fair to throw the children's bread to the dogs, he tells her. But even the dogs get the crumbs from the table, she says. She is standing in the face of the Messiah and she speaks the truth of her need to that power. Another lesson I believe she would like to teach us is that we must be persistent. We can't give up. Years ago, I took a course in MCC Polity, and the class began with a study of the first 25 years of the UFMCC. Reverend Elder Freda Smith became MCC's first woman clergy member in 1972. At the denomination's 1973 General Conference, she became the first woman elected elder in MCC. Up until 1973, all clergy members of MCC had been men. Reverend Freda knew it was time for change. When the first bylaw amendments were offered on the business meeting floor, those bylaws that used only male pronouns for lay and clergy members of MCC, Reverend Freda stood up and motioned that the language be changed to include female pronouns. And she didn't just do it once. Reverend Freda stood up every single time that the bylaws used masculine pronouns. Every single time. We learn from this Canaanite woman to use our minds. Jesus hurled one of his challenges at her, the kind that made the learned men stutter and stumble, and this woman didn't flinch. I won't throw the children's bread to the dogs, Jesus said. And this woman, who had pursued him and now was holding on to him, said, yes, Lord, I will engage in this mental contest with you. Even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. Oh, if only our minds were ready to engage the Savior, if only we would allow them to. We who are otherwise smart and secure sometimes hesitate to engage our minds in any part of our encounter with Christ. We worry. Won't that seem faithless? Won't that seem secular? But no, it's okay to engage God with our minds, with our intellect. In fact, daring to engage our minds in our experience with God may be one way of enriching our encounters with the Holy One. John Shelby Spong, with whom I have both epic agreements and epic disagreements, writes in Jesus for the Non-Religious that he insists on bringing the knowledge and experience of his 21st century mind to the consideration of religion. From that premise, he denies all supernatural activities of God, including the miracles of Jesus. But he doesn't deny Jesus. Instead, he asked this question: what was the experience that my ancestors in faith had with Jesus of Nazareth that made it seem appropriate for them to talk about him by emphasizing supernatural categories. Spong insists that this is the only way to, quote, get beyond the literalism of a pre-modern world and discover the reality of this Christ who continually transforms our lives. And in the end, Spong says, he is convinced that a God the mind must reject will never be a God that the heart can adore. And finally, this Canaanite woman surely wants to teach us about faith. She's not sophisticated or learned like the scribes and the religious leaders. She's not even a Jew. But she's heard about Jesus, and she decides that she will put her faith totally in him. She will trust him to heal her daughter. Perhaps she had tried everything else, and Jesus was a last resort, but no matter, she prays to him again and again, have mercy, have mercy. And he shows mercy. I chose the story of this mother, this Canaanite woman, begging for her child in honor of Mother's Day. But I want to interrupt her story to tell you another story. And you'll understand why when I'm finished. Mike Nichols directed the 1996 movie The Birdcage. The Birdcage has in its center a longtime gay couple, Armand and Albert. Armand manages The Birdcage, a drag club in South Beach. Albert is the club's star attraction, Starina. As the story opens, Albert's refusing to go on stage. "I'm fat," he cries, "and old." Quickly, we learn that driving Albert's insecurity is his fear that Armand is having an affair. Armand has been acting oddly, and Albert is afraid he's lost him. But finally, Albert goes on stage, and Armand sneaks out of the club, back to their apartment, where a young, attractive man is waiting for him. It's obvious the two are involved in a relationship. But eventually, we realize that the young man is Val, Armand's son. Val has come home to make a special announcement. He's getting married. He has chosen to reveal the news only to Armand, however, and not to Albert, because his fiancé's father is an ultra-conservative U.S. senator. Val hopes that he can arrange a meeting between his fiancé's parents and Armand only so that there is no possibility that Armand and Albert can be discovered as a gay couple. Very reluctantly, Armand agrees to get Albert out of the house for the visit from the future in-laws, but Albert discovers the plot and is understandably devastated. In a series of lessons that are either tragic or comic, depending on your perspective, Albert tries to de-gay himself so that he can stay at home and be presented as Val's uncle. He is a huge failure, right down to his extended pinky as he sips his tea and his sachet forward to offer a limp-wristed handshake. The whole charade is too much for Armand. Even so, he continues with it because he refuses to hurt his son. His soul is torn in two. He knows the rejection that Val fears from his future in-laws is real, and Armand wants happiness for his son. Yet, Armand loves Albert. In one of my favorite scenes, Armand takes Albert by the hand and says, "I'm 50 years old. There's only one place in the world I call home, and it's because you're there." Armand tries to explain his inner conflict to Val. He reminds him that Albert is his mother, the one who has raised him, adored him, and sacrificed for him. "I get that," Val says, "but I want something else now. I don't want mothering. I want you both to respect what I want. I want a little respect, a little understanding. Eventually, the senator and his wife, Val and his fiance, and Armand and Albert all end up having dinner together when Albert, who has been trying to pass himself off to the senator in full drag as Val's mother, rips off his wig and stands up to the senator saying, "I too believe in family values." And we wait. We hold our breath and we want Val to do something. And then he steps up beside Albert, who is clearly a man, and says, "This is my mother." And here's why I told you the story. If I hadn't, you might have believed the point of my sermon was that mothers change the world. And that would be a wonderful message for Mother's Day. But it wouldn't be the truth. It wouldn't be all the truth. And it would leave all of you who are not mothers, biological, adoptive, chosen mothers of the heart, it would leave all of you who are not mothers out of today's message. But here's what I want to say to all of you. Mothers do not change the world. Mothers who love change the world. Be they male or female or non-binary or rich, poor, educated, undereducated, military, civilian, black, brown, white, people who love like mothers love change the world. I invited you to go back with me today to experience this story because I want you to see how our times today are not so different. We still treat people as outcasts. We sometimes, like the disciples, still carry our early learned prejudices with us into our adult lives. We still value some lives over others. We will still sometimes stand by as black men are murdered and brown women mark this Mother's Day in cage-like facilities. And COVID-19 disproportionately takes the lives of those whose lack of insurance often means they have pre-existing health concerns that have been untreated. We can treat this moment in time as just another moment to get through, or we can treat it as an opportunity to rock the world as the Canaanite woman did. We can speak truth to power with persistence. We can engage our minds and employ our faith to turn a pandemic into a benediction. We can refuse to go back to the way things were before. We can acknowledge and impact policies that finally admit that a minimum wage is not a living wage. We can acknowledge and impact policies that value teachers, that provide health insurance and excellent child care and college educations not only for those who can find the money, but for everyone who desires it. And I haven't begun to name them all. During this time of stay at home, remember this Canaanite woman. Remember her passion. Remember her persistence. Consider the world. What does the world need? And how can you contribute to the world's needs? Do not be daunted by the size of the need. Remember this Canaanite woman. Reverend Bill Young has shared with us many times the words of Margaret Mead. Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has. This morning, I suggest there are other things that can change the world, and one of them is love. Deep, strong, creative, life-changing, world-changing love. Like a Savior's love. Like a mother's love. Amen.